Should everybody should be doing well. We gather together this morning to celebrate a certain resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. Just so you know, we do this every Sunday as well. We celebrate his resurrection, but today we put a little bit more special recognition on it because it is Resurrection Day. Most people around the world call it Resurrection Day, not Easter. I think just us and the Germans call it Easter. And that's a long story, but we'll just call it Happy Resurrection Day. Let's put it that way, because that's what we're celebrating. And normally we're in the Gospel of John, but because it is Easter, we're going to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 24. And we're going to look at Luke 24, verse 36 and following. I don't know how far we'll follow. It just depends. I'm just going to quit when it's time to stop. So since we don't have to come back there next week, it doesn't matter where I end. And so Luke 24, 36, as you are turning there, I'd just like to welcome any and all visitors that we have this morning. If your family, we're glad to have you here. And I know you're kind of checking us out to see, like, if your kids really go to church, if you can trust these folks. And hopefully we've got a good impression to this point. If you are just visiting our church and you're actually possibly interested, if you'll notice in front of you in the seat backs, there are Connect cards, and you can grab one of those for, and if you would grab one of those for us and just fill that out, just give us a little bit of information about yourself. We're not going to bug you to death or sell your information to anybody. We just want to know who you are, put a name with your face, kind of figure out how did you find out about us, that kind of thing. And then after you're done at the end of the service, you can either leave it back on our welcome table, which is the booth back there, or if you are a believer, if you are faithfully following Christ, at the end of the service, we take the Lord's Supper. We do it every Sunday, but we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And if you're a believer following Jesus, you're invited and welcome to take it with us. We take the bread, we break off the bread, which represents Christ's body broken for us. On the cross, we dip it into the cup, and which represents his blood that was spilled out on the cross to atone for our sins. And then we take it as a representation of our faith in Christ's death on our part. Next to the elements, you'll see those are our offering baskets. If you're visiting with us, we don't want your money. We're not asking for your money. That's our privilege to do that. But that is also a good place to deposit that Connect card to ensure that we do get it. If you are a believer and you still don't feel comfortable taking the Lord's Supper, that's fine. Not everybody will here today, so don't feel like you have to. But we just wanted to extend the invitation so that you know that you would. So Luke 24, 36, before we get to reading, because we're jumping right in the middle of a chapter, going to kind of set the context. I remember when I was a young boy, I guess around 10 or 11, there was set the timer there. There we go. There was a great aunt that I was very, very close to. She was single all of her life because she spent about 16 years of her life caring for her mother, my great grandmother, and so. But she was a big part of my life, and I'm 10 and 11 years old. I spent the night at her house all the time. And one day I remember going to the mailbox and pulling out a letter that informed us of some amazing news that she had been randomly drawn out of some drawing we didn't even know about, and that she had won one of three things: either a ring that looked to be a diamond, we weren't quite sure if it was or not, but it was kind of shiny and sparkly, she had won a car, and or thirdly, she had won $1 million. Now, like, we were like through the roof going, oh my gosh, how lucky. I mean, the diamond ring, we probably, you know, hawk and get some money for it, even that's the worst case scenario. And of course, in order to do this, we had to subscribe to like three or four magazines. So we figured, you know, we better like maybe five of them to give us a good shot, at least the car. And I can remember my dad on the phone telling me, Tony, it's a lie. It's a hoax. It's not real. It's not true. And I'm saying, but Dad, it says we've already won. I mean, it's just like, and he just couldn't, he like, so we did get five magazines out of the deal for a year. And honestly, well, on their behalf, they did send us a ring. It wasn't diamond. I don't know what it was, but it was junk. That sort of began my understanding that you can't always believe news that sounds just a little bit too good to be true. Amen. Yeah. And it's not just that experience. We're kind of hardwired like that to begin with. I wake up in the middle of the night, sometimes can't sleep, and sometimes I get up and read. Sometimes I just surf, and you know, there's those infomercials on TV. where there's now suddenly been these new minerals discovered somewhere off the coast of Malaysia that have just like anti-aging power, and it'll ensure that you never have cancer, and you'll die in your hundreds one day, warm in your bed, that kind of stuff. And it's like, man, who is sending off? Obviously, it's a working gig because there's too many commercials for that not to be working. But as we grow older, we began to, even when people make these claims, just to automatically dismiss them because it is simply too good to be true. And the truth of the matter is, even as Christians, even as believers, if we look closely at our own lives, we'll find areas in our life where we too are prone to disbelieve. Even things that God has told us in his word, even words that are written in red that Jesus has spoken. So to sort of get the context, we find like 2,000 years ago, Jesus' own disciples were refusing to believe news that sounded simply too good to be true to them. We go to Luke 24, just to set the context, I'm not going to read yet. Opens up, there's some women, Mary Magdalene and some other women, that go to the tomb early on that first Sunday morning, that resurrection morning, and they find something startling, and that is that the stone has been rolled back, the Roman guards are gone. Jesus is gone. His burial linens are folded up in the tomb. He's nowhere to be found. But instead, they encounter a couple men, which we know are angelic being angels in dazzling clothing. And they ask them a simple question. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Don't you remember? He's told you all this before. And they remembered his words, and they believed. These women believed, and they immediately ran and found the other 11 disciples were hiding out behind locked doors. And they told them this news that, hey, we went to the tomb. There were angels there, and they told us he wasn't, his body was gone. And they said he was risen. Remember, just like he told us multiple times that he would die and rise again. And it says in Luke 24 that in verse 11, but these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and the disciples did not believe them. We know at some point in that, right after that, that Peter, and as other gospel accounts tell us, likely John, run to the tomb of Jesus, and they find it just as the women said, no angels though, just an empty tomb with his burial linens folded up on there, but no body. And at some point, it doesn't tell us in Luke 24, there's at least 10 distinct appearances of Jesus to his disciples mentioned in the New Testament. And we don't have time to discuss them all. We do have time, but then I couldn't preach the rest of the sermon. But this was one outside. There is, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that there was an appearance to where Jesus had appeared to Peter, Simon Peter, just by himself. And it appears as we get to 24 here, as the text that we're going to read, that that's already happened by the time our events take place that we're looking at specifically. So, but all we know here at this point is that Peter's at the tomb and there's nothing there, and he's left wondering and what it could mean. And then there's a story in Luke 24 about two fellas. They were followers of Jesus. You could call them disciples of Jesus, but they were not included in the number of the 12, the original 12 or the remaining 11, now that Jesus had betrayed Jesus and had killed himself. And they were just two followers of Christ. And they were walking to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they're walking, and Jesus joins them. The resurrected Jesus joins them on the road. But we were told that they were hindered by God from being able to recognize the fact that it was Jesus walking with them. And so these two guys are kind of moping, whining, kicking the dirt, all G stuff. And Jesus says to them, like, what are you all so down about? What's up? And I'm translating from the original Aramaic that he used. He said, what are y'all, I'm summarizing. Why are y'all so sad? And they're like, where have you been, man? Are you the only stranger in town that doesn't know what's going on or the things that are going on? And Jesus says, what things? Like Jesus of Nazareth. He's a prophet of God. He was mighty in word and deed. And we had hoped he was going to be the one. He was the one that was going to rescue God's people, Israel. He was the one. And instead, the chief priests conspired against him, and they've crucified him, and he's dead. And we got these women saying that they saw angels, and he's alive. But he was the one. And instead of rescuing us, they killed him. And Jesus says to these men, still they don't know it's Jesus, in verse 25, he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If there was one conversation in the New Testament that I could have been a part of, that would be the conversation right there. When Jesus himself began in Moses, which represents the first five books of the Bible, those are the books of Moses, and all the prophets, which is everything after, it's sort of a representation of all the rest of the Old Testament. He interpreted for them all the scriptures that pertain to him and should have told them that the Christ would come. And instead of immediately rescuing Israel from Rome, who was their occupier at the time, that he must first suffer death on a cross for their sake and then enter into his glory. I would have loved to have been a part of that conversation. And so Jesus is walking along this 7-mile trek, explaining this to them. They get to their house, and Jesus sort of acts like he's going to go on, like, and I'm going to keep trucking. And they say, no, it's too late. It's dark. Come on in with us. Stay with us. And so he goes into the house with them, and they get out some bread, and Jesus breaks the bread and hands it to them, blesses the bread and hands it to them. And then it says that their eyes were opened, and they were able to recognize that it had been Jesus, the risen Jesus, with them the entire time telling those things. And they said to themselves, oh my, how did our hearts not burn within us as he explained the scriptures to us? And these boys are so stoked at that time that they get up at that late hour that they just told Jesus to get off the road. They get back on the road and run 7 miles back to Jerusalem to find the 11 disciples. They find 10 of them. Thomas isn't here. Thomas is absent for wherever he was. That's another story where Thomas still refused to believe because he wasn't here in this occasion. And they get there and they say, God, boys, you're not going to believe this, but we just had a 7-mile walk with Jesus, and he is alive. And as they're saying these things, the disciples, of course, aren't believing them. And then that's where our story begins. The Emmaus boys, whatever their names were, are telling this story. The disciples are very skeptical. And then we pick up in Luke 24, verse 36. If you would stand with me just as we honor God's word. It says here, this is the word of the Lord. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be on the screen behind us. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I have spoke to you, while I'm still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. That's the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you this morning that we are not left to believe fables and made-up stories. That just as you showed yourself to your disciples to prove to them physically, really, that you had risen from the dead bodily, that we too, even though you're not in this room with us showing us your hands and your feet and eating before us, we still have historical evidences that prove to us that we can really believe and know that you are alive this morning and that you have died for our sins, and that offering on the cross has been accepted by your Father because you have been raised from the dead. And that the same hope, help us to understand and comprehend really better than ever that the same thing that happened to you, Jesus, in terms of being raised with a new, immortal, incorruptible body will also happen to every one of us who believe and trust in you and believe that you are Lord, that you did die on the cross for our sins, and that you have been raised from the dead. Give us faith. Lord, we thank you for the faith that we have, but please today help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you can be seated. they're in this room, the Emmaus boys are explaining the story, and suddenly Jesus just shows up. It doesn't say that he walked, knocked on the door, you know, gave the secret, you know, the secret knock that they knew they could come in. He just appears before them. Just appears, just like he, just as he had vanished with the Emmaus boys at the table, he just appears to these boys. And his first words out of his mouth were, peace to you, sort of a shalom. Hebrew. It's more than just a hello, how you doing kind of deal. It speaks of a wishing, a blessing of peace and grace and God's benefit and favor upon you. A term of endearment, of course. And he says to them, that's the first words out of his mouth, our peace. Now, if I had been Jesus, all right, which luckily I am not, and you, if you know me, know that I am not or anything like him, I don't know that'd be the first words out of my mouth, all right? Like, maybe the first words out of my mouth were like, where'd y'all go, right? You know, like, you all left me. You know, you do know I had a trial, right? Nobody showed up. Peter, by the way, I'm Jesus. I heard some little slave girl ask you who I was, and you didn't know who I was. Three times you told, little bitty girl. Yeah, little girl, you scared to death of her. So, so in case you don't know me, let me formally, that's what sarcastic Tony would do in that situation. Just think, they forsook him. They fled. They denied knowing him. They're hiding out. There's other things they did. We'll get to all that in a moment. But yet here, Jesus' first words to them are, he speaks peace to them. And it just begins to highlight the marvelous grace and mercy of our Savior. He is a Savior who speaks peace to sinners who deserve nothing of the sort. He comes to them and he speaks peace to them. He's that type of Savior. He could have recounted in excruciating detail every failure of their hearts, but his word to them instead is peace. He's trying to comfort them and put their fears at rest. And you would think, oh, Jesus shows up, you think they would be comforted. But in fact, they're not comforted at all. They're actually very, very startled. They're alarmed he's there. He's there. They begin, it says in that they're startled and they begin doubting. Now, okay, I was kind of hard on them just a little bit ago. Let's cut them some slack. If there was somebody you knew that had died, just all of a sudden shows up in the middle of the room alive in a physical body, you'd be wigging too. So that they are startled. They don't believe it. And what was their first conclusion? It's a ghost. It's a spirit. This can't be happening. This can't be true. Jesus asked them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? I mean, in the word for doubt there in the New Testament, it's where we get our English word dialogue. There's all sorts of questions and things coming up. They're just like in this inner dialogue that's taking place, to not only like how's this happening, but he knows what we've done and is he still going to love us? And he says, why are you troubled? And so the first act that Jesus does for them to address their doubts is he shows them his hands and his feet. His body raised. It was a new body. It was a resurrected body. It wasn't the same body that he had before. It was, I mean, he's coming and going through walls. He's presenting himself, he's not just a few days out from being beaten half to death and nailed to a cross and the most excruciating way to die there probably is. He's not like limping in front of them. It's like, help me roll up my sleeve or toga and let me see, you can see my hand, or like he's victoriously showing himself his new body. Like when the new heavens and new earth comes, we'll all have perfect bodies, but Jesus' body will still have those scars, those marks of redemption in them. Probably more than just his hands and his feet because he was the way he was beaten, but I'm not quite sure. I just know that when John sees him in Revelation, I think chapter 5, it's or 1 or 5, where he says that he sees Jesus standing as a lamb having been slain. The marks of redemption are still on his body, and he's saying, it's really me. Look, you know I was crucified. Look, right here's where they drove the spike. Right here's where they drove the spike. Look, touch them, touch them. He's showing them his physical body like it is. It's really me. Like, I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. Ghosts don't have bodies. Whatever you believe in ghosts or however they believe that. Your idea of spirits, it's not me. Look, I have a physical body with the marks of the crucifixion still on them. And it says that even after this, that they struggled to disbelieve. They still, verse 41, they still disbelieved for joy. It was simply one of those things, simply too good to be true. They had to be dreaming. This was totally unexpected. And let me just say this morning, in just a moment, I'm going to do my same regular Easter spiel about proofs in the resurrection. But right here, I think, is another strong, strong proof in the validity of the resurrection is the hesitancy with which his own followers believed that he had risen from the dead. These are not weak or gullible men that would just believe anything. They weren't men that could be convinced apart from the evidence. And the gospel narrative show clearly how slow all the disciples were to believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead. They weren't gullible men prone to superstitious ideas who were easily persuaded to believe just the idle tales of others. Now, sometimes you'll hear critics or unbelievers say that Jesus didn't literally rise from the dead, but his followers made it up after it just to keep their gig going, all right? Here's why that's impossible. I mean, number one, we have an issue here that they're not believing it. Even with physical proof, they can't believe it because it's too good to be true. And the reason it's too good to be true is a physical present tense resurrection wasn't even on their radar. The Jewish mind had no concept for that. Remember when Lazarus died in John 11? Jesus said to his sister, "Your son, your brother will rise again." And she says, "What? Oh, I know he's going to rise again on the last day." That was their mindset. A present day resurrection, like that was foreign to Jewish thought. So the idea that men who were slow to believe anyway made up this deal about a present. It wasn't, you can read Jewish literature from that time of the religious. Nobody was tracking with this idea that of a physical present tense a resurrection in the middle of time and history. It wasn't what happened at the end. You said, well, what about Lazarus and all the other people Jesus rose from the dead? Those weren't resurrections like this, all right? Those were more resuscitations. Because those poor folks had to die again. All right, I'm not scared of dying. I just don't want to go through the process. You know, that's the thing with death. They had to go. Poor Lazarus had to go through. You know, he'd been sick for a while. Had to go through it twice. Hopefully, the Lord just took him with some sort of major cardiac event there that second time. I hope because it would really stink to die twice in that like that. But like they all died again. Jesus is now he's now been raised to victoriously new body that will never die again, that is incapable of dying. Incapable of dying. When Lazarus is raised from the dead, what like someone said, hey, take away the stone. Because Lazarus couldn't do that. He wasn't alive at that point yet. But take away the stone. And then Jesus raised him. And then what's Lazarus do? Like he's hopping out in burial linens. and Jesus says, take those clothes off of him. When Jesus is raised, the stone's back, and Jesus didn't get a stone on back either. You know, like you didn't realize that the stone was rolled away not so that Jesus could get out, right? You know that. It's more for us to get in, not for him to get out. So, you know, like, he ain't there. That was our benefit. And then the burial clothes, they're just folded up real nice, neat, like something my wife would do probably in the closet, just there, nice and neat. Don't need these anymore, so might need them after me. But the thing of it is that this is different. It wasn't even in their mindset. They didn't make this story up because they didn't believe the story to begin with, and it wasn't on their radar. And yet, and it was so much not on their radar that standing before them is Jesus with a physical body with physical wounds, showing it to them, and they still find it too hard to believe. And you say, "How in the world is that happening?" Well, just all we have to do is just look within. I mean, these guys were believers. All right, we had just discussed in our Gospel of John trek. That he said to them that you all are clean, which was a reference to the fact that they were believers, they were his followers. They're not believing. So too with us, it is amazing to me how often I can fail to believe things that Jesus plainly says, God plainly says on the pages of his word. Now I may say I believe them, but I live many times as if I don't believe them, which is really disbelief. That is because what you believe is really seen in how you live, not what comes out of your mouth you say you believe. Your faith is seen and the fruit of your life. That's what you really believe. But we're all prone to doubt the things of God. Why? Because we have a sinful disposition. We were born sinful. We were born in unbelief. And if we have faith, it's because God has opened our eyes to see and to believe those things. And sometimes we can find ourselves, and when it comes to the resurrection, questioning that event. Did it really happen? Could it really happen? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? I was always scared. Am I wasting my life believing this if it's really not true? And then after studying it and reading for months about it, came to the solid conclusion that the only logical explanation was the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead. That if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then nothing other than a series of events that took place in the first century suddenly didn't make sense. The only logical explanation for what I saw that took place, what I know took place in the first century, is that Jesus rose from the dead. You say, what so? Well, of course, right here, you have the eyewitness of the disciples who were slow to believe at first. And then suddenly it says that, Jesus continued showing them evidence and proof, and we'll get to that. But like they finally believe and they start proclaiming the resurrection, and they do so to the point of horrific deaths. All of them, except the Apostle John, die horrific, horrible deaths, proclaiming the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, these are eyewitnesses, all right? Multiple. The Bible says that Jesus appeared to as many as 500 people, and I don't know all 500 of them, but I know a good 15 of them, all right? And anytime you have 15 eyewitnesses who swear to an event and then all are willing to give their lives upholding that claim, that demands attention, it demands an answer. Were they lying? Everybody, I mean, who dies? My question is, who dies for the lie? I wouldn't die for a lie. Nobody's in the point of their execution, or even if their family's execution, are saying, okay, forget it. There were some people who weren't eyewitnesses that would recant their faith in the early church. We do know that, but none of these boys did. Peter's executed upside down, upside down on a cross. His brother Andrew's executed on an X-shaped cross. Apostle Paul's beheaded. Matthew, I think, is slain with a sword. James is slain with a sword in the book of Acts. He's the first one that dies. These all men, and all they would have to do was just hush. Just go back to being just a regular old Jew who denies Jesus' deity and resurrection, and they refuse to do that. So you have eyewitness testimony. A lot of religions or cults that come off of Christianity, the reason I would never believe them, because it involves like one dude who received some special revelation. He went into a cave, he went into the woods, he went somewhere, saw an angel, saw this, saw that, comes back and says, hey, I'm right and everybody else is wrong, listen to me. Okay, I could never go with that dude. But God doesn't ask us to go with that dude. God has given us sufficient evidence in the fact that there were over 500 eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection, 15 of which we know very well, who have a track record documented, and that they all died horrific deaths, proclaiming that Jesus was the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then how did that happen? Tell me, explain to me. You might easily say, well, they just made it up. I'm fine. You might be fine with that. I'm not. So a lot of people are fine with just dismissing it because it allows them to keep living the life they want to live anyway. But in terms of real examination, you have to have a valid answer for how those men did that and gave their life. You say, well, look at the religious extremists now, the Islamic extremists now who are running airplanes into buildings and suicide bombs. They're dying for what they believe in. They are dying for what they believe in. I agree. These men died for what they saw. They didn't get taught a doctrine by some religious teacher somewhere and then that Jesus was. They died saying, we saw him alive. We touched his hands. We touched his feet. Totally different gig than what these crazy guys are doing today. All right? So that's a proof. Then the other thing is that these men, where they're hiding and where they start preaching, they're doing it where? In Jerusalem. The place where Jesus was crucified and buried. How did it ever make it out of that town? How did it ever spread? If Jesus is dead. And I've said multiple times in here, and I'm sorry for the repeat, but you're prone to disbelief, so hear it again. The easiest way to kill Christianity in its infancy is when these boys start preaching this stuff, go down to the tomb. You know where he was buried. Pilate gave it to Joseph of Arimathea. Go get his body, put it on a cart, have a parade. It's over. Why didn't they do that? Because obviously there was no body. Well, they would have done that. You don't think Paul would have done that? Saul of Tarsus would have done that? He's a pretty bright guy. Then if there was a body, why are there so many now theories as to why there was no body? That the disciples snuck in and stole the body. It's a theory. That Jesus really didn't die on the cross. That he swooned. He passed out and fainted because of the loss of blood. And then he gets inside the tomb, the dampness and the moisture in the cool of the cave revives him, and somehow after being beaten almost to death, moves the stone back, tiptoes past the guards, and presents himself mightily risen in front of his disciples. It takes more faith to believe that one than it does to actually believe Jesus rose from the dead, all right? But like those theories just give point to the, it's not a major proof, but it is still more proof that those theories wouldn't even be there. And these theories are thousands of years old. They wouldn't even be there if there was a body there. They had to come up with the fact that there was an empty tomb. Also, in the same city, you have explosive growth of the church that goes, it goes wild, it goes crazy. People will tell you again, skeptics and unbelievers will tell you again that Christianity started 100 years or so after Jesus lived. That nobody was claiming resurrection. Nobody was claiming all this stuff Jesus did. Nobody was talking about miracles. Jesus didn't perform any miracles. But after he died and all the eyewitnesses died, then people started making this stuff up and about the miracles and the death and the resurrection, all that kind of stuff. All I can tell you is that's simply a lie. We know, we can prove that Jesus lived and died on a cross in Jerusalem under Pontius Pilate without ever opening a Bible from secular historians. Now, they weren't claiming he was God, but they gave us evidence that he existed, that he died on a cross, and all that. But here's the other thing that we know is that the message of the gospel took off like wildfire. You've got Jews suddenly acting like they're not Jews, all right? We're a new church. We kind of, and one of the benefits of being a new church is having to rely on God for finances and stuff like that. but like, we don't have long-standing traditions that people like have heart attacks over if you try to change something, right? And something that you see happening phenomenally within the Jewish community is like long-standing traditions and things that they believed. Suddenly, there's a large group of them that just stopped doing those things, like hanging out with Gentiles. That was that takes some major convincing. But all of a sudden, within a year of Jesus being raised from the dead, we're seeing a large groups of Jews and Gentiles worshiping together, unheard of. All of a sudden, they'd always worship. Their day of worship was Saturday. Suddenly it becomes on Sunday. They just swap day. You think that wouldn't be a big deal, just a swap? Something had to happen for that to take place. But this explosive growth that did occur, it happened in Jerusalem. You have thousands of people there. And we have record, again, secular historians, within 20 years of Jesus' death, there is a large congregation of Jews and Gentiles worshiping Jesus in Rome, which is, about 2,000 miles away from Jerusalem. That's a long flipping way in those days, all right? No email, no phones, nothing like that. You have boat, horse, feet. That's what you have. That's how you get to those places. That's how you communicate that way. And that's not how legends work. It depends on how you go to Rome. It could be less than 2,000 if you go by boat straight. Those details aren't important. What is important is that legends don't develop. Legends take hundreds of years to develop. And we see that within two decades, to the furthest place from Jerusalem you can find, there are Christians and Jews worshiping Jesus together. And it expanded to Asia Minor and to Europe, even before it got to Rome. We know that we have artifacts. We have church, we have archaeological records of churches there that were there in the first century. And here's the thing about this. that expansion was not done with a military campaign. Islam spread like wildfire too. And Muhammad was wounded multiple times in battle making it spread because it was a military campaign. This is a campaign that was spread by the power of God through the preaching of the good news that Jesus was Lord, had died on the cross for their sin, and had been raised from the dead victoriously and could take away all their sins and provide eternal life for them in a new heaven and a new earth. That's what spread it like wildfire. A message from fishermen. That's what spread it. That has to be taken into account. Then you have the conversion of course, one of the greatest evidence for me is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The greatest enemy, a radical who was willing to kill, see people die if it meant Christianity was extinguished. This man hated Christians to the core, and he would hold the robes of people killing them to stop it. He would travel to adjoining cities if he heard there was any word that anyone was believing in Jesus, and he would bring them back to Jerusalem to either have them denounce what they were saying or to see them stoned for blasphemy. That man, suddenly something happened. We know what it was. He was apprehended on the road to Damascus to make an arrest by Jesus. And that man, that murderous radical, became the greatest preacher the church has ever known this side of Jesus, wrote the majority of our New Testament. Either he was crazy or he saw a resurrected Jesus. And you can read his words and hear testimony of the people who knew him. He wasn't a madman. He was a very intelligent man who just saw a risen Lord. I don't have time to go through the rest of the proofs because we've got the rest of the sermon to go. But I've not even touched the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. That whole beginning with Moses, we look back now through our gospel lens of Jesus, and we see Jesus all over the New Testament, or all over the Old Testament. The ram in the thicket that died in place of Abraham's son. Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers for the price of a slave, sent to Egypt, and there ascends to the right hand of Pharaoh and provides life for God's people. We see him in the Passover lamb. We see him in the high priest. We see him everywhere. Through over 300 prophecies that either specifically mention or point to Jesus in the Old Testament are fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament, where he was born, how he would be buried, the own crucifixion. Go read Psalm 22 this afternoon. Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion in more detail than the Gospels do. And here's the thing about Psalm 22. It was written before crucifixion was even a thing, before it was even invented, 1,000 years before Jesus was even crucified. I could go on and on about this. Jesus did. Like I said, that's the one conversation I'd want to know even more. But here's the thing. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then all of that I just said has to be explained. You have to give an answer. Why did the disciples die? How did it spread? What was up with Saul of Tarsus? What about all these pictures? You can go on and give me an answer if you want me to disbelieve. Don't just say dismiss it as wives' tales. Here's the deal. Here's the deal of all of it. It's not that it can't be believed. It's not that people can't believe such a story. It's that they simply won't believe such a story. Because if he is risen, he is Lord. And if he is Lord, he is our creator. He has rights to tell us how to live, where to go, who to marry, who to love, all of that. And that's why people say no to this. It's not because they can't believe this. There is evidence. There is sufficient evidence. They simply choose to because they won't believe it. It's an issue of a heart, not of intellectual evidence. The only reason I even believe in God, I don't look at the universe and see evidence of God. You might. It's like, what are you talking about? C.S. Lewis said, it's a pretty cold, dark place. And when you talk about our universe and it's red and tooth and claw, right? There's a lot to see around us that doesn't show evidence of God. The reason I believe in God is because of Jesus. I believe he rose from the dead. That's how valid the proof is for me. It's the most valid proof that there is a God anyway. So we must move on. But even then, we have to understand, despite all that proof, despite all I just say, even we are prone to disbelief. Even we are prone to forget those things. Even we are prone to forget that what is clearly you know, happened in history, what Jesus has clearly said to us. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 3, to a believing community, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have to be on guard, just like these disciples. We have to be on guard to unbelief. We can know all this stuff. We can see actual evidence and still not... And find ourselves prone to disbelieve it. So what does the author of Hebrews tell us to do? Take heed. No, you're not above that. Don't think you're, okay, if these boys who walked with him for 3 years couldn't believe it, I got news for you. We're more vulnerable than they are, or were. Take heed. Because there can be in you an evil, unbelieving heart that would cause you to fall away from God. And the remedy for that is to find yourself and connect yourself to a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching community who can exhort you daily while it's still called today. That community, one another, brothers and sisters who can see blind spots, who can recognize unbelief when you can't see it, and exhort you so that you or me together, that we would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As long as there's sin in our mortal bodies, which there is until we get new bodies, we are apt to be deceived by it. So we must cling to one another and exhort one another while it's still called today. So, all right, now, last part. So Jesus shows them his hands, his feet, and they still, because it's just not on the radar, they still find it too unbelievably good to be true. Because of joy, they're in unbelief. So Jesus does a second action for them. And basically, he just starts acting like Josh Meyer. I mean, he shows up like 5 minutes into the deal. He's like, y'all got anything to eat? So, I mean, that's what he does. So if he's ever been to your house, you know that's what happens. So like, you're always like, I'm hungry. So I thought when he got married that would stop. It hasn't. but he gets in the room, shows them, and he like says, hey, do you have anything to eat? Now, is Jesus like, being raised in this, does that create this enormous appetite for Jesus? Is that the deal? No. What's he doing? Three things that I think he's doing. Number one, he's again continuing to strengthen their faith. He's going to eat in front of them. They think he's a spirit. They think he is a ghost. And so he says, here, give me something to eat. You think I'm a spirit? You've seen the spirit eat? And they give him a piece of fish. I think I got the fish. Did I have a picture of that fish? No, I'm sorry. That's an 8-pound bass I caught. I don't know how that got in there. But it was not like that. It was much smaller than that fish. All right. But anyway, how'd that get in there? So they gave him a piece of fish. Sorry. I knew it was going to be tense. I was just looking for ways to bust up the tension. All right. So sinner, stop the coveting. Stop the coveting. All right. So they give him a piece of broiled fish, and he eats it there in front of them just to show them, like, guess what, boys? See this fish? I'm eating it. You're not hallucinating. You're not having a dream. You're not seeing a ghost. It's me really here before you. It's the same thing like in Luke 8. There was a man by the name of Jairus who had a daughter. And he came to Jesus and says, my daughter's sick. Please come. Please come and heal her. And as he's going back to his house, he gets stopped by a woman who touches the hem of his garment. You know, she, the woman with the issue of blood, and she's healed. And Jesus has a conversation with her, which is great for her. But Jairus' daughter is really sick and need help. And so that's delaying the thing, the thing from taking place. So then they head to Jairus' house. And then the people come and say, don't even bother anymore. She's dead. She just died. She just passed. And Jesus said, she's not dead. And he looks at Jairus, he says, just believe me. So they get to Jairus' home, people weeping, wailing, crying, the girl's dead. Jesus goes up and Jesus says, she's not dead, she's just asleep. And they start ridiculing him, like, who are you? We know when people die, she's really, really dead. Don't tell us she's sleeping. So again, Jesus tells Jairus, just hang with me. And he goes to her and he says to her, Talitha kumi, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And that little girl gets up. And what does Jesus say? Give her something to eat. I'll show you she's not dead. I'll show you you're not dreaming. Because not even sick people have an appetite. She's good. She's hungry. give her something to eat. So Jesus is strengthening their faith. He's removing more doubts from their minds, proving that he is indeed back from the dead, very much physically and bodily alive. John Calvin says, as Jesus fed on that fish, he was feeding their faith. Acts 1 says that Jesus did this kind of stuff for 40 days, continually presenting himself to his disciples with many convincing proofs. And these disciples were convinced, and they started proclaiming that Jesus died. As I said, to the point of horrific deaths, that's what we have. And so Jesus here is just showing them that he has been raised physically, that it is a real historical event. And what I've told you, all those other, we don't see him here eating today, but all the other historical truths that I told you are just as convincing as if he were standing here eating a piece of fish to us. He does this for their faith to increase it. So when we see him, why would you even put that in there? He ate a piece of fish. Isn't that kind of, it does speak of eyewitness testimony, by the way. It is sort of a random detail that wouldn't just be thrown into a story. Secondly, the thing that he's doing there is this eating with them represents two things. Friendship and forgiveness. For us to go eat, I eat with people sometimes, and it may be just be one meal, and it just may just be an appointment. Sometimes you eat over business and that kind of thing. But in the first century, in the Jewish community, to have a meal with someone was an act that was done to indicate friendship and intimacy, right? You ate with someone. You were saying to them, "I want to be your friend. I want to know you. I want to be your companion. I want us to have a relationship." And so Jesus is doing that. It's an imitation with friendship. And I mean, that's why the Jewish leaders were so upset at Jesus when he ate with tax collectors and sinners. He was eating with them. He was saying, "I want to be your friend. I want to know you. I want to invite you into my family. I want you to be to know my Father and to be a part of my kingdom." Then that made the religious leaders irate. It's a gesture of friendship, but ultimately it's a gesture of forgiveness. Remember what these guys had done. Remember the denials, Peter, three times, and he struggled with that. We'll see this in John's gospel when we get to the end, when Jesus presents himself raised around a charcoal fire. And that whole deal where he says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, I love you." And he goes, "Feed my sheep." And then he says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, yes." He says it three, I'm not going to go through that. He says it three times though, right? Around a charcoal fire. You know that word for charcoal fire is only used one other time in the Gospel of John. You know where it is? It's where Peter denied Jesus three times around a charcoal fire. Three times a denial. Jesus, three times a restoration, a forgiveness, letting him know it's all right. You're forgiven. I paid for that on the cross too. Now I need you to go feed my sheep. You're my man. The things they did to him, the denial, the forsaking, the abandonment, they left him on the cross. His closest, your closest folks are supposed to get your body. They were gone. They hightailed it. They left him on two secret disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, have to go get him. And yet here he is eating with them, and he's here telling him, and in this gesture of saying, "It's okay. I'm not angry. You're my man. I want to be friends. I want to have this intimacy with you. I want you to be a part of my kingdom. I want you to be a part of my family." That's what this means. It's more than just eating a piece of fish. It is that right there. And Luke is telling us this so it would also calm our doubts, because many of us, if we're honest, we all have skeletons in our closet. There's things that we've done, and sometimes Satan can convince us that we're beyond the love of God, that we've done things so bad that God can't forgive us, or that God's love, yeah, it's out there for some, but not for me. You can't treat Jesus worse than some of these boys did. The denial, the leaving someone on a cross, and leaving someone without burial was one of the worst things you could do to someone in a Jewish culture, because it said that they weren't worth a burial. It was a terrible thing to do. And what the gospel tells us that you're not too far gone. You've not sinned too greatly. You know the good news of the gospel, that no matter how far gone, no matter what you've done, God extends to you his forgiveness, his grace, and his mercy to even you. If you saw the movie Amazing Grace, it tells the story of William Wilberforce there. About the way his abolition, how he worked for abolition of slavery. The deal about that is that in that movie there is a guy that is really real, a guy named John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. And John Newton wrote that hymn, but he also had a saying that said that he was a great sinner and that Christ was a great Savior. And the reason he was a great sinner was because he was a slave trader before his conversion. He was a terrible man. He traded and just by God's work in his life changed things. And then we just have to understand that he was a terrible man. He was done worse things than us, and that we can still be forgiven for those things. Tim Keller says something that we have to understand, and some of us, you may not think you're that bad, and for some of you, I'm trying to convince you that you're. It doesn't matter how bad, you can still be forgiven. For others, I have to convince you you're really worse than you really think you are. But Tim Keller says that an obvious quote: "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe." Right, I'll say it again: "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we dared ever to believe. Yet at the very same time, we're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope." That's the gospel. That's the gospel that we are great sinners and He is a great Savior. That we're greater sinners than we even. You think you're bad? You're worse than you think. But we're also better. We're also accepted more so than we can ever have imagined. And then the third thing, these last 3 points I got, I found, Andy sent me a sermon. This stuff isn't mine, the last 3, but he talked about friendship. The last one is the fact of, he points to a future. And, you know, he doesn't say it in the scripture. The guy, when I'd read this or listened to it, I saw the link, and I think it's important for us to know is that that the fact that Jesus shows up in a physical body, we have to understand that for everybody who knows Jesus, who trusts Jesus, that one day they're going to have a physical body too, just like Jesus. Not like our bodies now. Our bodies now are, they're sinful and they're mortal, okay? They can die, and we have sinful attitudes and cravings that are for things that God calls evil. And one day, when Christ returns, we are going to be raised and be given a body just like what Jesus has, without the wounds. That's the gospel. That we have not just forgiveness, but we have a great future ahead of us. I went to the Good Friday service this past Friday night in Frankfort at our campus there. And I talked to a guy whose mother had passed, and she had a desire to be buried on a family farm. And her son had prepared this grave. They had actually stored the mother longer than they normally do, but it's possible, of course, today. He had gone to the farm. He'd found an actual cemetery from dated back in the 1800s where there were other people buried, and he cleaned it up, had a scan done to make sure he wasn't disturbing any graves, and had to do all this other stuff, legally to be able to bury his mom there. And then that Friday, he buried her yesterday, but that Friday he had dug the hole, and he got down in the hole and just thinking about it. And he goes, "I was telling myself, Mom, this isn't where my mom's going to be. It's just going to be her body. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." And I said to him, "You're right. Your mom's not going to be in that hole. But when Jesus comes back, she's coming out of that hole that you dug. But she's coming with a new body." one that will never die again, never be sick again, never have the least little hint of a sinful inclination or thought or action. And we will live in a new earth. The Bible's very clear, and a lot of Christians don't understand this, but you read 2 Peter, you read the book of Revelations, that everything we see there is going to be either destroyed and or somehow remade, whether it's taken out and totally made for new or just transformed. The Bible isn't clear in that regard, just that there's going to be fire. There's going to be a major transformation. But then in Revelation 21, it talks about what's going to happen when Christ finally returns, when it's all said and done, that new Jerusalem is coming out of the sky, out of heaven, to say, and that we're all going to dwell in new heavens, new universe, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're going to have new bodies. We're going to live in a new world that has no injustice, that has no suffering, that has no sorrow, that has no dying, that has no sickness. And we're going to live there. That's the hope that we have. Today, we want to preserve everything because we YOLO, you know, we only live once. For Christians, we live forever. And yeah, this world's great. Even a fallen world, there's some pretty sweet things to experience and see. But trust me, when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, there's nothing we're going to look back and regret we didn't do on this side. It will be exponentially and infinitely better. For the sufferings of this present time cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. And the best thing about that new earth is that we will dwell with Christ forever. He will be our God, and we will be his people. And the fact that Jesus is there eating a fish, showing, strengthening their faith, extending them friendship and forgiveness, he's also pointing to a great future that we have. That his physical resurrection indicates that is true for all of us. If you're not a Christian, everything I just said won't happen for you. If you have to follow Christ. You have to trust Jesus. You have to believe and trust that he is who he said he was, that on the cross he accomplished and did what he said he did, and that on the third day he rose from the dead. And you have to acknowledge that and surrender yourself to him as Lord. And if you do that, then you will get everything. And it's going to be all by grace through faith. There's no religious work that you have to do to make that happen. You just have to look to Jesus, who already did all the work on your behalf. We're people of grace. We're saved by grace. We don't do things to get saved. We get saved and then all of a sudden we want to do things. We don't work for grace. We work from grace, as John Owen says. And if you're not a believer, just call out to Christ. A few of us will be in the back. We'd love to pray with you. Heck, even a last case scenario, just grab a Connect card and check a box, turn it in. We'll follow up with you so that you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is alive, that you are forgiven, and that your future is secure. And if you are a believer this morning, I would encourage you just to look at your heart for places where there is unbelief or places in your life where you're living like you don't believe. And this morning, draw near to God, who promises that if you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. He does that in the Epistle of James. And then draw near to your brothers and sisters who can exhort you and help you from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He is alive. I am convinced. And because he's alive, we are forgiven. And we have eternal life with an immortal, incorruptible body in a perfect world where Jesus will abide with us and live with us forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. I pray it's not news that we find too good to be true, that we would believe it in light of the sufficient evidence. I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes to those who are in unbelief to cause them to believe. Maybe those who don't, who've never really either not believed that Christ physically rose from the dead or just didn't care to even think about it. I pray that today that their eyes would be open to see that the importance of that question, that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then life can go on as normal. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then that changes everything. It makes him the most important person in the history of the world, makes him God, and it demands a response from us. So I pray we would all consider that. And for those of us who have already came to the empty tomb and believed the reports of the eyewitnesses and the transformations of the lives in light of the horrific deaths, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the explosive growth of Christianity. We've accepted and it's simply just your word, Lord, saying that you're the resurrection and the life and whoever believes in you will never die. Help us to really believe, Lord, that death may take us to a grave, but Jesus, one day you'll bring us up out of it. Help us to look for unbelief and to draw near to you, to keep coming to your word, to find you reassuring us and strengthening our faith just to the degree you went out of your way to strengthen the faith of your disciples. And may we bond close with our brothers and sisters as well and not neglect them in times. We love you, we praise you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.